Our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 41, and I'm going to take some time to describe the historical biblical background, and that will be something of an investment. But now is a good time to make that investment as we dive into the second part of Isaiah, because that will help keep us oriented through the rest of the book. Then after we do that, we will step through the text briskly, and in conclusion, reflect on a few selected truths. Last week in chapter 40, we didn't really have to worry about context because the prophet painted such a vivid portrait of God that earthly circumstances didn't matter. Not so in chapter 41. We re-enter the flow and turbulence of history, so it's necessary to consider the circumstances, which are different from what they have been up to this point in Isaiah. In passing from chapter 39 to chapter 40, we transitioned from the first part of Isaiah to the second. And if you've been with us through the book, you know the Assyrians were central players in part one. What they were doing and how God's people were responding to them drove much of the action, which culminated in chapter 37 with the miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. One day their army was threatening to besiege the city. The next, they were gone. In the intervening night, the angel of the Lord having killed 185,000 of them, which led the survivors to reevaluate their plans. So they packed up and left. And as far as Isaiah is concerned, fade from view. But a different power comes into view in part two, the Babylonians. This was flagged to us at the close of part 1, chapter 39. You remember how Hezekiah liked the flattery and the gifts he received from them, so he showed them all his treasures, leading Isaiah to tell him, chapter 39, verse 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." So Assyria was a dominant player in the first part of Isaiah. Babylon will be in the second, with this important difference. The Assyrians were Isaiah's contemporaries. They were menacing as he was prophesying. He was in the city when they threatened siege. But the Babylonians are about a century in his future. Yet he talks about them, the Babylonian exile, and the return 70 years later, as if they were current events. If you've been with us through Isaiah, you know he's prone to hop time frames. Well, this is another instance of that, which is not coincidentally one of the main reasons he can be so difficult to understand. In Isaiah 41, the Lord challenges the nations and their gods while comforting his people. And he issues his challenge by saying, "Look what I have done. I have raised up a deliverer for my people, yet that deliverer will not appear in time until a century and a half after Isaiah." So, biblical historical background. We're going to talk about the exile, the return, the 70 years, and the four kingdoms. Exile, return, 70 years, four kingdoms. Briefly. The exile is when God finally removed his people from the land. Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was destroyed. The return is when God's people went back to the land to rebuild the temple and the city. 70 years is the length of the exile. And the four kingdoms are four Gentile kingdoms that rule the world, the first two of which are directly involved in the exile and return. Four kingdoms. In the biblical view, after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, four successive Gentile kingdoms rule the world. The key texts are Daniel chapters 2 and 7. In Daniel 2, the kingdoms are viewed as a single statue composed of four different metals. In Daniel 7, the same kingdoms are viewed as four individual beasts which successively rise out of the sea. The four kingdoms are, in this order, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. and they are successive. Each kingdom follows the one, falls to the one that succeeds it. Jerusalem was conquered by Babylon. Babylon was conquered by Persia. Persia was conquered by Greece, and Greece was conquered by Rome. This ties into end time prophecy in important ways, but right now we're just interested in history, and right now we're just interested in the first two of those kingdoms, Babylon and Persia, because it was the Babylonians who conquered the Jews and took them into exile, and the Persians who conquered Babylon and returned the Jews from exile. The length of the exile is 70 years. There are multiple references to this. Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." 2 Chronicles 36:21, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." The precise dates are a matter of some debate, and I don't want to get hung up on that. Rule of thumb, it's 605 to 536 BC. Some people argue 70 years is just a round number. Others identify different ways to see it exactly. We're not going into that right now, because the issue as far as Isaiah 41 is concerned is not the time, it's the person. And about him, there is no debate. The Babylonians conquered God's people and took them into exile. 70 years later, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and God's people returned from exile. Babylon, the first of the four kingdoms, fell to Persia, the second. And it's what the Persian king did that is the point in Isaiah 41. He conquered Babylon and decreed that the Jews return and rebuild. This is recorded in the closing verses of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled," there's our 70 years, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" I'm aware we're verging on a data blizzard. Second Chronicles and Daniel and four kingdoms, and we only care about two. It can all be a blur. What I'm trying to do is establish the biblical historical framework for the point Isaiah is making in chapter 41, and the post-it note summary is, God's people are going to be taken into exile by the Babylonians. 70 years later, they'll be released to return by Cyrus, king of Persia. In Isaiah 41, which chronologically is about a century and a half before Cyrus issues that decree, the Lord proclaims his sovereignty by talking about it as if it has already occurred. Here's how it unfolds in the text. Isaiah 41, verse 1, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." This is a summons to court, a meeting to settle something. They are coming near together for judgment. And the question at issue is, who is God? Really, truly. Is it the Lord God of Israel? Or is it one or another of the idols? Got to point out the phrase, "let the people renew their strength." Although in one sense it's a world away, literally it's just one verse away from the last verse of chapter 40, which reads, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." So, one after the other, two very different ways of renewing your strength. Chapter 40, verse 31, by waiting on the Lord. Chapter 41, verse 1, by depending on yourself or your idols. You want to do it by waiting on the Lord. In verses 2 through 4, God asks and answers a question. Who raised up a deliverer? I did. This is the reference to Cyrus, king of Persia, the one who conquered Babylon and decreed that and freed the Jews from exile. Verse 2. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. I know there's a lot of dense imagery there. The main point is God is saying, I am active. I'm accomplishing my purpose for my people. I raised up a deliverer. Verses 5 through 7 present a comic picture. In light of God's activity, the nations come together to encourage one another and do what they can do, which is build an idol. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. This is their response to God. They set up an idol. Of course, they have to manufacture it. They're going at it, hammer and tongs, cheering one another on. They get her done and think, this is great. Just needs that last finishing touch. We got to fasten it down so it won't fall over. The absurdity speaks for itself. In verses 8 and following, the Lord turns to his people to comfort them. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Wonderful words of relationship and affirmation, and we'll focus on them later in the sermon. Beginning in verse 11, he talks about the fate of those who oppose his people. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them, those who contended with you. Those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And I've got to say, I enjoy Isaiah's use of the concept of nothingness, which, when you think about it, is odd to think about because it's nothing. Back in chapter 40, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. There's a mind bender for you. Less than nothing. Here in verse 12, we've got those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. And for non-existent thing, other translations have nothing at all or absolutely nothing. Interesting to ponder the difference between nothing and absolutely nothing, for whatever that's worth. In verses 14 through 16, he paints a dramatic contrast. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The contrast is between a worm and a threshing sledge. Sometimes we joke about worm theology, you know, poor, miserable me, I'm worthless, I'm nothing. And within the scope of human experience, sometimes people saying that are fishing for compliments. They want you to argue with them. But sometimes they're genuinely expressing the miserable depth of that feeling. Are we worms? It's a half-truth. I like the way C.S. Lewis has Aslan put it in the Chronicles of Narnia. You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor. Isaiah contrasts the insignificance of a worm with the power of a threshing sledge, which is threshing not wheat or barley, but mountains and hills. Apart from the Lord, we're like a worm. With his help, we level mountains and hills. There follow two images of bountiful provision, water in a dry land and trees in a desert. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Reminiscent of the living water, Jesus imparts, John chapter 4, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Back in Isaiah 41, the image of paradise is rounded out with trees. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. In verse 21, we return to the courtroom, except now instead of the nations being summoned, it's their gods. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. He's saying, bring everything you got. Hit me with your best shot. Can you explain the past? Can you predict the future? Can you do anything? Go ahead. Crickets chirping. They can do nothing. They are nothing. In verse 25, the Lord reasserts the thing he has done. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as through mortar, as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Then, in conclusion, the Lord again contrasts his action with the inaction of the other gods. That's verses 26 through 29, which in the very literal New King James are not easy to understand. The New Living Translation is a bit more of a paraphrase, and there's reason to be cautious about that, but I'm going to read the closing verses from the NLT because I think they get it right, and in this instance make it much easier to understand. Verse 26. Who told you from the beginning that this would happen? Who predicted this, making you admit that he was right? No one said a word. The point there is that the idols didn't prophesy. The Lord then points out that he did, verse 27. I was the first to tell Zion, look, help is on the way. I will send Jerusalem a messenger with good news. Not one of your idols told you this. Not one gave any answer when I asked. See, they are all foolish, worthless things. All your idols are empty as the wind. Here's the closing verse from the New King James. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Isaiah 41, challenge and comfort. The challenge is first to the nations, then to their gods, to settle the question of who is God or who is the true God. The Lord says, look, I am active. You can see what I do. Test it. Measure it. I have raised up a deliverer. Your gods do nothing because they are nothing. And sandwiched between those challenges are words of great comfort for God's people. And in closing, I want to focus on the basis of that comfort. Because when you get a dynamic text like verse 10, say, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." It can seem like, enough said, we're good to go. Just grab that and trundle down the road. But there are reasons he is with us. Reasons he strengthens and helps us. Here's verses 8 through 10. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away.' Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And it's fair to say the reasons, plural, or perhaps reason, singular, he is with us and helps us, is relationship. I was struck by verse 8, where a single verse mentions three avenues of relationship. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Servant, chosen, friend. In context, these words have a direct and immediate application to the people of Israel. Where in the Old Testament, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is speaking to his people, Israel, his servant, whom he had chosen, the descendants of Abraham, his friend. Amen. But if you are familiar with the New Testament, you'll recognize servant, chosen, and friend as common designations for our relationship to the Lord through the saving work of Christ. So we'll focus on them in conclusion, beginning with servant. Though we have to stay in Isaiah a little while when we talk about servant, because in the portion of Isaiah we're entering, the servant will become a main theme. The Lord will talk, as he does in verse 8, about Israel, his servant, and there the nation, the people, are in view. But as he goes on, the servant will shade into an individual, the Messiah. This is especially important in the famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which is one of the clearest Old Testament portrayals of the saving work of Christ. So in the chapters to come in Isaiah, we'll be talking a great deal about the servant. But what does the term servant say about our relationship to the Lord? The authors of the New Testament often introduce themselves with it. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And there's a bit of back and forth about the translation of that word. There it's bondservant, often it's just servant, but it can also be slave. And that's where the discussion comes in. In American culture, slavery has a particular meaning in light of our history, a racially based, dehumanizing institution. But around the world and through time, slavery has had a variety of forms. What they all have in common is that if you are a slave, somebody owns you. You belong to them. But it need not be racially based or dehumanizing, as the Bible itself shows. Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 2. "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing." This form is called indentured servitude, where you are owned for a specific period of time. In the 17th and 18th centuries, a large percentage of European immigrants to America came as indentured servants. It's how they paid their way over. They enslaved themselves for a period of time. They were owned for a while and then became free. Back in Exodus, If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Granted, that's pretty rough, though you can see a basic element of fairness there. But we're talking about this because of what comes next. We think of slavery only in negative terms, and certainly it can be negative, but not necessarily so. Continuing in Exodus 21, verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This servant loves his master, his wife, and his children. He doesn't want to be free. He wants to serve that master forever. He'd rather be owned by that master than own himself, because that master is good. He takes care of what belongs to him. We don't have time to dwell on this, but reflecting on the upside of slavery shed some helpful light on being a servant of God. And I think allegiance is an excellent word here. Do you have allegiance to your master? Are you a faithful servant? In the parable of the talents, the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There is no better master than the Lord. It's a blessing and a privilege to be his servant. You, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. And if a negative sense surrounds slavery, surely a positive one attends being chosen. The essence of the word is choice, implying freedom and desire. God didn't end up with Jacob or get stuck with him. He chose him. He wanted him on purpose, personally. God didn't end up with you or get stuck with you. He chose you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. God chose you before the foundation of the world. This gets into the realm of election and predestination, and there can be a lot of turbulence around what those things mean or what people think they mean. They're important issues and worthwhile discussions. But I think we can appreciate the simple idea of choosing without straying into the deep weeds. Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15, 16. And in a way, I think that just about says it all. You did not choose me, but I chose you. There are thick volumes and vigorous debates about election and predestination. In my estimation, one of the things it boils down to is the fact that the initiative is always God's. Left to ourselves, we would not seek him, so deep is the scourge of sin in our souls, but he didn't leave us to ourselves. He acted, just as he raised up Cyrus, king of Persia, to deliver his people from bondage to Babylon, so he raised up Jesus Christ to deliver all people from bondage to sin. He knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And still, he chose you. As Psalm 139 talks about his knowledge of us, and I'm going to quote it from the NIV because that's the version I memorized it in. Verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. He knows everything about you, when you sit, when you rise, what you think, what you say. And he's known it from the beginning because he made you. Verses 13 through 16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. He made you, he knows you, and he chose you to walk with him here and now and be with him forever. My servant, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. In the New Testament, it's James who points this out, chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. I was surprised to learn that Isaiah 41:8 is the only place Abraham is called God's friend. Yet another New Testament citation of Isaiah. But what of the meaning? The term friend implies a positive relationship and something like a peer relationship. And that's staggering. Jesus explains it for us, John 15:15. He says, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. We've talked about the blessed status of a servant, of a good master. Jesus takes it to another level. He says a servant doesn't know his master's business. Now, the servant is serving the master. He may be doing the master's business, but he doesn't know it. He's not in on it. Jesus draws his followers ever closer. He's let them in on everything. Everything he learned from his Father, he makes known to us. So we become more than servants. We're still servants, amen. We're still serving him, but he makes us, calls us friends. Can't help but think of that point in the parable of the talents. We already referenced it this morning. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Something like enter into friendship with your Lord. It's deeper. It's closer. Well, we've covered Isaiah 41, where the Lord challenges the nations and their idols and comforts his people in light of his enduring relationship with them. Then we took some portrayals of that relationship and considered how they apply to us in Christ. As a servant, you are blessed with the best of all masters, one who specifically, personally chose you to lift you up to be his friend. Let's pray. Lord, you are vast, you are enormous, you are wonderful. Lord, would you impress on our hearts as each person here needs it, needs that sense of to know whether they are your servant, or that marvelous sense that you personally chose them, and that wonderful awareness that you are raising us up to be your friends. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.